My generation has made tolerance king. We have made tolerance the buzzword and the key word for most of what we do. Tolerance has become the new guiding principle for my generation. You're free to believe in truth as long as you don't believe in absolute truth. In other words, truth that applies to everyone else. Find what is true for you, my generation says. Find what is true for you. What is true for you may not be true for somebody else. Celebrate differences, but most importantly, tolerate differences. Tolerate differences. Tolerance is absolute. My generation has proposed this ideal utopia based on tolerance. And what they have asserted, they've said, as long as we tolerate everybody, it will create a utopia where all of these vastly different people can unite. We can finally be one. Imagine, you know, by John Lennon. Imagine all the people. No religion. Imagine we'll be one. That's been the cry of a generation before me, but also my generation. Tolerate, 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 and we will become one. Now, if unification doesn't become a reality, just like it hasn't become a reality in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and now in the first decade of the 2000s, when it doesn't work, let's blame the people that say they have an exclusive claim to truth. Let's blame it on Christianity. Sam Harris, he wrote a book called The End of Faith. He's an atheist, and he also wrote a book called A Letter to a Christian Nation. And he writes this, Christianity, and because of its exclusive claims, Christianity is the most destructive element in our society today. He doesn't cite drugs, he doesn't cite poverty, he doesn't cite crime or dictators. No, Christianity is the most destructive element in our society today, he writes. A friend of his, Natalie Angier, writes this about Christianity. She says, Christianity is a form of socially sanctioned lunacy because Christians cannot tolerate other beliefs besides their own. Now, I don't deny Christianity has made a claim to exclusivity, exclusiveness. I don't deny that. In fact, Jesus himself says some pretty hard words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds pretty exclusive. So I don't deny that Christianity is very exclusive to its claim to truth. But Christianity has been labeled the troublemaker. We're the rub. We're the friction. We're the problem. We're the disturbance. We're the hostility. Your belief in Christ is hostile. I honestly don't think that you and I will believe less in Christ today by saying those words by Sam Harris or Natalie Angier. But I think we won't believe in Christless, but I think you and I maybe have prized tolerance more than we'd like to admit. I think we've prized tolerance more than we'd like to admit. Even though you and I will still believe in Christ, it's easy to begin that maybe it is our belief that causes all this trouble. I mean, I believe in Christ, yeah, but I can maybe see where you're going with that. Yeah, we do cause a lot of trouble with our exclusive claims. Even though we still believe the gospel, it's easy to think that maybe being tolerant wouldn't be that. I mean, we can always afford to be a little bit more tolerant, right? I'll still believe in Christ, but we can afford to be a little bit more tolerant. And even though we'll still believe that Jesus died and was rose again on the third day, it's easy to start thinking maybe the church might be responsible for the friction. Maybe the tolerance Kool-Aid has tasted maybe a little bit better than you and I would like to admit. And Paul lets us know, in reality, from our passage this morning in Ephesians 2, that Christ unifies. Christ unifies two opposing groups that were at hostility with each other. His very work and person dissolves fragmentation. His very work and person calms hostility. His very work and person brings tiny, tiny pieces into one cohesive whole. Contrary to the tolerance police, Christ unifies and Christ brings peace. From Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It is in your bulletin. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would make Christ's work this morning more significant to us. And give us a newfound importance of your church, of your house, of your people. And may our discovery this morning be very worship to you, we pray this morning. Amen. I first read about Pando in the Scientific American, it's a magazine, a couple years ago. And Pando lives in south central Utah. Pando is known, he has it's also known by its nickname, the Trembling Giant. Pando weighs about 6,600 tons. Pando lives in south central Utah. The Trembling Giant is considered to be one of the largest living organisms in all of the world. So who is Pando? What is Pando? And Pando is a giant grove of aspen trees. Quaking aspens, they're called. And aspen groves are unique in that they maintain one genetically identical massive underground root system. So it is one organism. Individually, aspen trees, if they live individually, they can't live individually. They'll fall prey to disease, disaster, and they have very, very short lives individually. But cumulatively, they last generation after generation after generation. Now, Paul doesn't use Pando to illustrate the church with Christ being the roots. But what he does do is he describes Christ as the unifying factor, the unifying factor. And like aspen roots, Christ brings together people that were at once at odds with each other. He shows us how it was before Christ's work, and then he shows us how it was after Christ's work. And because there's a unifying root system in Christ being the chief cornerstone, he shows how it is now. Due to Christ's work, this is how it is now and how it should be and what it's growing to be. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin, and that's what I'll be covering throughout. And I'll read those now. Tolerance of fragmentation breeds hostility, riots, division, and disturbance. Now, contrary to public conventional wisdom, the exclusivity of Christ brings unity and peace. The requirements for cleanliness dictate what rituals need to be performed. Sounds confusing. It'll be explained later. The house of God derives its strength from Christ, not from its leaders. And the fullness of God's Spirit is only realized in corporation, a bunch of individuals together, never in the individual. Starting from verses 11 and 12, Paul is actually, in essence, retelling the story of Christ's work to the Ephesians. And the Ephesians were probably more Gentile than they were Jewish. But he's telling them how it used to be. And so he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," man, they were called the uncircumcised by the Jews, "which is made in the flesh by hands, an external mark. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now I'm really glad Paul actually details some of this quote-unquote Jewish history. Because I don't think we can appreciate what it's like now, and we can't appreciate what it was like then if we do not understand Jewishness. Jews' understanding of the Messiah and of God, we cannot. And I'll tell you this, is after centuries of belief, I think Christianity has discarded a lot of Jewishness because we don't want to make it a requirement. And yet what we've lost is understanding of the Bible itself. Because at one time, the Jews were considered the people of God. So what does Paul say? He's going to explain to the non-Jews, those that are Gentiles, that's you and I, unless you are a Jew, that's you and I. He says, this is how it was for a non-Jew before Christ in the first part of 12. He says, Gentiles were separated from Christ. They couldn't trace an ancestry. Paul of Tarsus, what was his name? His name was Saul before his conversion on the road to Tarsus. He was named Saul because his family came from the tribe of Saul. He could trace his heritage back. Saul, he was the first king. I carry his name as the firstborn of my family. I carry the firstborn name of this tribe. Every Jew could trace their heritage back to what? One of the 12 tribes. Every Jew could do it. You knew what tribe you were from if you were a Levite. You could trace it back. I've heard this story ever since I was a kid that my dad always said, we're related to Jesse James. I don't know how that's good, but I've heard that story. And I can't even pull out a tree and tell you how I'm related to Jesse James, but it's just part of my fabric. I've heard it since I was a kid, so yeah, I'm related to Jesse James. Isn't that great? A lot of you are saying, yeah, it makes sense now. But non-Jews, people who were not Jews, hadn't even heard of the Messiah. They had no language of understanding him. They didn't have that salvation, messianic language. They didn't grow up hearing about the coming of the Messiah. They didn't grow up having this Jewishness. It was part of their identity. And so Gentiles don't even have that. They have no identity with that godlike language. They don't even have the expectation or the hope of a Messiah. They haven't even heard of Messiah. What it's like if you're a Jew is you always hear about the Messiah. The Messiah will be coming. The Messiah, you always, it's part of your fabric. It's part of your DNA. It's part of your culture. It's part of your identity. But Paul goes a little deeper and he says there's another disadvantage of not being Jewish. And he says this in verse 12. He says, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Before Christ, actual citizenship in Israel was the most basic minimum of requirements of knowing God, of knowing Yahweh. We hear this from Ruth. When Ruth was talking to her mother-in-law, she said this. She says, I will make your people my people. I will make your God my God. What comes first? I will make your people my people. She understood that she must assimilate and become a citizen of the Jewish state before God could ever be her God. How else do we know this? There's a story of Naaman the Syrian. He's a powerful leader of state of Syria, and he gets leprosy. And so he wants to be healed. No one can do anything for him. So a Jewish slave girl tells Naaman, she says, look, there's this man in Palestine, in Israel. His name's Elisha. He can heal you. He can heal you. So Naaman packs up all his stuff and he goes to Palestine. And Elisha says this. He says, Naaman, you dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed. And Naaman is actually scornful and offended by that because he says, the rivers in my country are so much more beautiful. I will not go into your muddy Jordan. This is not holy water for me. I won't do it. This is Jewish water. I will not go in to the muddy Jordan. So Naaman's servant says this. He talks to Naaman. He goes, look, Naaman, he said, if Elisha had asked for a ton of gold, would you have done it? And Naaman says, of course I would have. I would have paid any price. And so his servant says, look, then just try going in the Jordan. It's not that big a deal. Just do it. Dip 7 times in the Jordan. So Naaman dips 7 times in the Jordan, and he is healed. Now, what does Naaman do next? And it's really, really important. He goes back to Syria, but what he does is he loads up a cart full of, or mules pulling a cart full of Jewish soil. And he goes back and he pours that soil into a frame and he prays on that soil. And he says, never again will I sacrifice to a God that is not the Jewish God. And so he prays on Jewish soil because he recognizes that he has to be a part of the Jews. He has to be a part of the state, and he's going to be on the very earth that the Jews occupy when he's going to pray. Only Jews can know God. Now, this is going to make sense. Only they can worship God. It's the minimum requirement. Then Paul says this in verse 12. He says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were aliens. You were foreigners. Because of what I previously said about citizenship, because you're not a citizen, you can't. First of all, you have to be a citizen. Then you can enjoy the covenants of promise. So the covenants of promise come after citizenship. Genesis 12:3, when God is making a covenant with Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will make you a great nation. Those are covenant promises to the Jewish people. So if you aren't a citizen of the Jewish state, you will not receive the covenants of promise. And Paul says that. These are to the Gentiles. This is how bad it is. Not being a Jew, this is how bad it is. The last half of verse 12, he also says, you have no hope. All you non-Jews really have no hope. No hope. You're incapable of reconciling to God because you have to fulfill all these requirements. You have to be Jewish. You have to be Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you have no hope. And then he says this, they were without God. And Paul sums it up at the end of verse 12, without God in the world. Now this is hostility. This is even more offensive to people than the exclusivity of Christ. You're saying you can't control your birth, and yet you must be a Jew. And if you are not a Jew, you cannot know our God. If you're a Jew, you're okay. If you're not a Jew, you cannot know God. You cannot have God. So Paul is making this very, very clear that the Gentiles, this is how far apart they were from understanding the gospel of Christ. They weren't Jews. They weren't Jews. Verses 13 through 16, and Paul talks about the unifying factor. All right, what pulls Gentiles into a relationship with God? What pulls them? And it is Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Remember this phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, thereby killing the hostility. All right, now Paul is writing this. I want you to remember this. Paul is writing this in the days of the Second Temple. The Second Temple. The First Temple, it was built by Solomon. It was incredible. It suffered decay, attack. It was rebuilt and repaired by who? Nehemiah. So now it's been rebuilt. The Second Temple that was in Jerusalem, when Paul is talking about it, The second temple was repaired by Herod the Great. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great. So in the middle of the temple, you have the temple, and it's mostly overlaid in gold, and it's on a platform called the Temple Mount. This is first century Jerusalem. This is what it was like. Second temple. And the temple itself that's on this platform called the Temple Mount, it's surrounded by four courts. Okay? And the first court is the court of the priests. Only male members of the tribe of Jewish male members of the tribe of Levi can go into this court of priests. It's the one closest to the Temple Mount. The next shell is the court of Israel. Only male Jews could enter that court. Same level, just divided by a wall, you have the court of Israel. The third court is the court of women. Jewish women can be in this third court, and everybody else in Israel, they're allowed to be in the court of women as well. Again, on the same level. But there's a fourth court, and it's divided very, very far from those first three courts. You go down five steps. There's a level area. There's a stone barricade, the wall of hostility. There's a stone barricade. All right, you go. There's another level space. You go down 14 steps, and there's another wall, and then you enter into the court of Gentiles. No Gentile could go into past. They could not even go into the court of women. No Gentile could do it. In fact, there's inscriptions that they've unearthed archaeologically. It says, trespassers will be killed. Not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be killed. Any Gentile that is in a court where they shouldn't be can be immediately killed. Now, Paul knows this. Why do I know Paul knows this? It's because he was arrested for it. He was in Jerusalem, and he went to the temple to make a vow, and he had a Gentile named Trophimus with him. And so the crowd gets angry because they think Trophimus went into a court that he was not supposed to. So they riot, and they're about to stone and kill both Paul and Trophimus. He's arrested. He's a Roman citizen. That's why he's in house arrest in Rome. So Paul knows this when he's talking about the wall of hostility. No Gentile can ever enjoy Jewishness. And Christ tells us through Paul, we've broken down that wall of hostility. We've broken down that wall of hostility. He's joined two people that were impossibly set apart. And he said, it's okay now. We are joined together. He says, I have created one man in place of the two. Now there's no advantage to being Jewish, and there's no disadvantage of being a Gentile. We're one. We're something new. And the Jews of Paul's days were kind of like fraternity guys who are looking at the younger guys, and they're kind of mumbling, oh, we had it much worse. All these younger guys, they don't have to do anything. There's a guy in our church, Wayne Bell, Sergeant First Class Wayne Bell. And he told me that when he first enlisted in the Army, the drill sergeants could scream at you, they could yell at you, they could curse you, they could even physically correct you. And he told me now when you enlist in the Army, he said, they have this week-long orientation. You don't have to wear combat boots. You can just wear your sneakers. They have a week-long orientation where they have icebreakers, get to know each other. Then the second week, they have team-building exercises. Then the third week, they'll finally go to boot camp. And he says, it's a much softer army. And I agree with him. Well, the Jews had the same concern because he said, aren't we going to lose these ceremonial disciplines? Aren't we going to, once we let all of these new people in, we don't have all of these requirements. Isn't the church going to get worse? If we let all these Gentiles in, isn't it just going to go to pot? And the significance of Christ is that it is not the same organization. It is something new. He's pulling two different entities, and he says, I am making a new man. I am making a new man, a new nationality, if you will. I am making a Christian. I am making a Christian, a new Christian. I am making that. It will not be Jew. It will not be Gentile. It will be a Christian. It's not that the rules have gotten softer. It's that it's a new entity. And there's one court in the temple of God. Now, Paul continues this in verses 17 through 22. And he says, Christ comes as peace to those who were far off, those who were Gentiles, but also also the Jews who were near, but they were far from pleasing God. So he comes to those who were far off, but he comes to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile. Now all believers in Christ have one nationality, if you will. We are all fellow citizens of the city of God, the state of God, the country of God. And it's built on Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is what unifies all these fragments. Everything points to the everything in the Old Testament points to his work. He says this, it was built on the prophets and the apostles. The church is unified through Christ's work, through God's Spirit. The temple that was overlaid in gold is obsolete. It's obsolete. There's no need for a tabernacle. The tent where God dwelt as fire at night, cloud by day. There's no need for Solomon's amazing temple. There's nothing special or sacred about the sites in Jerusalem. There's nothing even sacred about this sanctuary, this room. There's nothing sacred about it. Why do I say that? I've heard someone say before, don't tell a lie in church. Don't tell a lie in church. As if it's worse in this sanctuary than it is outside the walls of this sanctuary. There's nothing sacred about this building. It's bricks, stone, wood. Where does God dwell? Where does he occupy? Where does he live? Where is God's residence? It's in his church, and it's in his people. Because this is true, because God dwells in his people, plural, you can never experience God fully outside of his church, outside of a relationship with his church. You cannot grow in fellowship with God outside of his church. Listen to this. There is no merit to someone experiencing the Spirit of God in different ways than the rest of his church. It doesn't happen. Don't pay attention to people who have a private relationship with God without the church. They don't have a relationship with God. Relationship with God comes with his church. Why? Paul tells us God's house is growing together as one. It's the organism. We have Christ as the root system, Christ as the head, and we're growing together, Paul says, into a holy temple. Where does the fullness of God's Spirit reside? It's in his people. Verse 22, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. God's house is not the building. God's house is his people. All people with a new core identity. All people who are Christians. Yes, we preserve our respective nationalities, where we're from. But they're secondary. We are new. We have a new identity, a new primary identity in Christ. And what is the charge that I would tell you? Participate in the living house of God. Participate in the living house of God. True growth cannot happen apart from her. You cannot know God fully in private. Can you know God in private? Yes, but you cannot know him fully in private. Can you know and experience and fully experience God all by yourself? No, you can't. You can't. You can in the house of God. The house of God, which is people, his people. It's corporate. He lives in and among his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a hard truth for me to wrap my head around because I like my individualism a lot. And we like our individualism a lot. Father, I pray that you would show to our hearts and give us the ability to live in and among your church. And we hold on to the promise that you are making your people into a holy temple occupied by you and your Spirit. I pray that you go with us now Give us your blessing for your glory. We pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.